Welcome to Lost and Found, a radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Westside. We are currently going through the book of Hebrews with Pastor Dave. In today's study, Pastor Dave takes us through Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 5, ending in verse 6, where we see that as we move through the Hall of Faith or Hall of Endurance, we can see encouragement to the church to hold fast amidst persecution and to know that Jesus is supreme. More on that now. Let's pick up with Pastor Dave in Hebrews 11 with a message entitled, Our Unseen Companion.
I pray that he has brought you close. There's something he wants to speak to us, no doubt, this morning. We're in Hebrews 11, if you have your Bible with you today. In first service, in that worship portion that we just came out of, the Lord showed me to sort of make this a two-part message. So we'll handle verses 5 and 6, but that's a lot, isn't it? Two verses. So we'll just sort of camp out in verse 6, and then we'll come back to verse 5 next week a little bit more in detail. I'm calling this message Our Unseen Companion, and we're moving through the Hall of Faith, or what I've been regarding it as the Hall of Endurance. And you remember, as I've said to you so many of times, the author here is speaking to sort of newer Christians, for the most part. People who have really faced a lot of opposition and ridicule and adversity for following after Jesus. Okay, maybe some of you are here today and you're dealing with some of that too. Maybe even a phone call that you had or some texting before you got here, you told so-and-so where you were going or where you are, and they're making fun of you. They're mocking you, and they're saying, what have you become one of those Bible thumpers? I mean, maybe you've tasted of it even just a little bit. These people here that the writer is speaking to, the writer of the letter of Hebrews, these people here were facing it to a degree that I don't think the most of us could even begin to understand. As I've said to you in the past, the parents of children who'd come to Christ, saving faith in Christ, would literally conduct a funeral service for their kids and saying to them that we recognize you now to be dead if you're not going to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ. So, I mean, extreme, extreme adversity. Being ostracized from family and community, work, you know, gatherings, social gatherings, et cetera, et cetera. Being excommunicated from the temple. You think about how special certain services are for us that are Christians. You think about services that are upon us, like this Wednesday night's worship service, where we baptize people right here in the front of the church, and as we're baptizing and people are coming up out of the water, symbolizing new life, the worship team is sort of rocking out behind us, and the choir in the seats is singing with them. You think about how wonderful a service is like that. Or in about a month from now, when we have our Christmas Eve service and we gather together for a candlelit service and we sing to the Lord and we go through the traditional Christmas story. And on Easter, when we rent the high school and we're all together under one roof, thousands of people or more than 1,000 people singing to Jesus and exalting Jesus. Imagine if all of a sudden we were to tell you you're no longer welcome to those things. I mean, for you, that would be a thing that would be like, man, those are some of my favorite services, our Good Friday service. You know, for some of you here, you say, I couldn't even imagine that. For these people, not to be able to go back to the temple would be heartbreaking, heart-crushing. So the writer here is taking his time to very methodically and systematically say, hey, listen, hang in there. Jesus is better. That's the theme of Hebrews. Jesus is superior. Jesus is supreme. Whatever you want to put up against him, you can fill in the blank. Jesus is greater still. Jesus is better still. And he's brought him to this place now that is so revered and loved by Christians. Hebrews chapter 11, what's recalled as the Hall of Faith, to sort of lift up character sketches, to put in front of his audience and say, look at these people who finished well. And he'll begin to take us through different lives from Abel last week, the son of Adam and Eve, all the way down through the David and Gideon and so on and so forth at the end of the chapter. And he doesn't just keep bringing up these Old Testament characters by way of redundancy, but each person speaks of a different portion of certain faith that they exercised and the time that God called them to exercise it. To encourage you and I, if they could do it then with the same God that we serve now, then we can do it too. Amen? So that's sort of what he's doing in this passage of Hebrews chapter 11. And then ultimately with a stellar climactic conclusion in the beginning of chapter 12 by lifting up Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame. And that's all of you filling the seats this morning. Amen? So he's introducing us here again to our second character. Last week was an example of worshiping by faith. This week is an example of walking by faith. Remember Habakkuk, he's quoted here, the just shall live by faith. And we're told in chapter 11, verse 1, if you have your Bibles open, if not, on the screen behind me. Now, faith is the substructure. It's what stands under. It's the substance of the things that you and I hope for. It is, by definition, it's the evidence of things that we have not seen. For by it, it's in the context of faith, it's located here, it's in the sphere of faith, he says that the elders obtained, that's a passive verb, it's not anything that they did to receive this, it's something that was put upon them. They received from God, they obtained from God a good report. Through faith, he includes himself in that there, we understand with spiritual eyes that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made with things that do appear. Only God can do that. By faith, Abel, he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained, passive verb again, nothing he did to receive it, it was all God's grace. He obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, he is still speaking. Then he takes us to our second character sketch, that of Enoch. He says, by faith, Enoch, whose name means teaching. If you want to take notes this morning and you want to make the most of this study through Hebrews 11, his name means teaching. He is one that wants to teach us something. The Holy Spirit's going to use his life. By faith, Enoch, he was, for the first of three times in one verse, translated. The word translated there means carried over, removed. That he, Enoch, verse 5, should not see death. And he was not found because God, for the second time, had translated him. For before, for the third time, his translation, he had, and listen, the Greek is this, and he still has. He had, and he still has, this testimony that he pleased God. That he pleased God. That is his testimony, that was his testimony. But without faith, the writer says in verse 6, it is impossible to please the Lord. That's what Enoch did. He pleased the Lord. But without faith, like Enoch in the Lord, you can't please him. There are many ways to please the Lord. Please memorize this and take it to your heart. There are many ways to please the Lord, but none apart from faith. You can't please God apart from faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God, end of verse 6, must believe. The first of two is's here this morning. I'm going to preach a whole sermon on is's. That he is, that's the first is, pause. That he is, and then a different usage of the word is. And that he is, end of verse 6, a rewarder, or literally he becomes a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. To please God, you have to believe that he is. Pause and just separate that from the next is. You have to believe that he is, that is, that he exists. And that secondly, he is a rewarder, or he becomes a rewarder in your life to you with his good and perfect gifts when you believe in him as such. Do you see that this morning? And it's attaching those truths with the life of Enoch as to why he's in this hall of faith. He's not in this hall of faith because he was raptured. He's not in this hall of faith because he never died. You know he never died. The scripture just told you that. There are two men in the Old Testament that never died, him and Elijah. They were translated. They were taken up. They were snatched by God off the earthly scene and brought into glory. And it's not put in front of us in this portion of scripture this morning to say, and that is why he is here as a character sketch, because he was raptured. I don't believe that Enoch even knew that that was going to happen. He was just in the midst of his walk with the Lord. He was just in his midst of his walk after the Lord. And if you're confused on that whole topic, I'm going to preach a whole sermon on walking with God next Sunday. Let's just sort of tuck that away for a minute. What he is here for is because he believed, number one, that God is. And he believed that God is, secondly, a rewarder of those who actually follow after him. If you don't believe that God is, you personally right now, I'm speaking to you, if you do not believe that God is, that he exists, then everything else that follows what's written after Genesis 1, but in this instance, Hebrews 11, verse 5, really doesn't matter. I could talk to you about Enoch. I could take you in a couple of weeks to Noah, and then I could take you to Abraham and Sarah, and I could take you all the way down the rest of the list. But if you don't stop right here and believe that God is, that he exists, that he is, that he was, and he will forever be, if you don't believe that, then the rest of this is folly for you. God exalts this man to a place of scripture prominence because he was one in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation, by the way, that believed in the Lord. That's encouraging for us this morning. You go, listen, there are three places. Let me run around a little bit here this morning, build some context for you to develop where we're going in the next, you know, next Sunday and this morning. Enoch is mentioned in three places in scripture. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. That's where his genealogy comes into play. He's the seventh from Adam. Adam was still alive when Enoch was born. How amazing is that? He was 622 years old. Adam didn't die till he was 900 and something years old. Adam would have been able to give his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Enoch, the story of paradise and paradise and what it turned into after the fall. Could you even imagine that? You see him there in Genesis 5, and then you also see him in Jude's little epistle. Jude is the half-brother of who, church? Jesus. It's one chapter. It's the book before Revelation. He's also mentioned there, and he's mentioned as the first person, at least that the Bible records, that was ever to see through the Holy Spirit's revelation the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you this, Enoch was a prophet, and Enoch was a preacher in the midst of a wicked, perverse generation. And he, going back to the time of Adam, was on the scene speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, and he, the Lord, cometh with 10,000s, or literally in the Greek, myriads upon myriads of his saints, with his saints. That's after the rapture. That's when he comes to set up his millennial reign. Isn't this outstanding to you? Yes, of course it is. Your Bible students, these things are fascinating, right? They're mind-boggling. They're mind-blowing to us. Now, you read that he prophesies of these truths, but you go and you look at Jude, and I'll do this more with you next week. You see the conditions that he was prophesying of this message in. It was just like our world today. Henry Morris, who's got a way greater mind than my own, he says that there were probably 6 billion people on the earth at this time. And that here he is preaching in the midst of perverseness and darkness. Now you take that from Jude and you go back to Genesis. You follow chapter 4. That's where I left you last week when we looked at Abel. Remember Cain killed Abel? Remember he became a vagabond and a fugitive and he fled the scene? It says that he got married and he had babies and he began a city. It tells you in Genesis chapter 4 that that city was filled with music, filled with art. The culture that he was surrounded by was like the culture today. It was industrial. It was technological. It was advanced. There was war going on. You follow through Genesis chapter 4, and then you come to Genesis chapter 5, and the lineage is given of Seth, who Enoch comes from. He's the seventh from Adam. Seth is the son of Adam. It's through his loins. There's going to be a pop quiz any second, so make sure you're following me here. He's getting ready to pass the papers out. This isn't just rambling. This is important. I'm building something for you. He's the seventh from Adam. He comes onto the scene while all of this Cainish activity is taking place. But the difference in Genesis 5's genealogy from Genesis 4's genealogy is you're finding all these things that Cain and his people did that were godless and wicked. Where in Genesis chapter 5, as it goes through from Adam and so on and so forth, it says at the end of each person that's brought to the passage of Scripture there, it says, and he died, and he died, and he died. You read through there, it's he died, which makes the devil a liar, by the way, because the devil in the garden told Adam and Eve that you will not surely die when God said you would die if you eat of that. I just want to make sure that you all know that it makes him a liar that people die. And then God interrupts the whole flow there by taking this man Enoch from the scene. It says that he walked with God and he was taken, for he was not. He was taken. The Lord takes him from the scene and he brings him into glory. But before that happened, he walked with Jesus for a little bit. Like 300 years, a little bit. He comes to Christ, it would seem, around the age of 65, after he has his son, which makes sense, moms and dads, right? You have your kids, it will drive you to God, won't it? He has his boy, Methuselah, and after he has his boy at 65, according to scriptures, he then begins to walk with God, becomes a prophet of God to a godless generation. It's not till after Methuselah dies that Methuselah's grandson, which makes Enoch the great-grandfather of a man named Noah, is on the scene and builds an ark. And if there were 6 billion people, and if you say it's ridiculous, there's probably 6 million, fine, there's 6 million people. Say that's still ridiculous, there's probably only 600,000 people, fine, there were 600,000 people. Well, out of 600,000 people, only 8 were saved. Noah, Enoch's great-grandson, Noah's wife, his 3 sons, and his 3 daughter-in-laws. The rest of the world perished. The Bible tells us that men's minds and hearts were wicked in their imaginations only. This is the time period, this is the neighborhood that this man Enoch lived in. To be one who walks with God and that believes, and we'll leave walks over here. We left it over there, we'll move it over here. To say that he walks with God in a generation like this because he believes that he is and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him should stir our souls this morning. So we need to go back to the drawing board and say, God, what is it about Enoch's life that you love so much, that you've exalted him for us at a Sunday service? Kanye stole that from me. Have us looking at him. And I feel like the Lord has spoken really clearly. Sometimes I don't always, Lord, was that from you? This morning is from the Lord. And I'm going to talk to you about 2 is's for the duration of the sermon. I need you to understand this morning that he is. That God exists. That no matter what the devil's been telling you, that no matter what the culture's been telling you, that no matter what your education has told you, there is a God. His name is Jesus, and he exists, okay? He is the uncaused, let me start over. He is the only uncaused cause. To quote some, again, greater minds than my own, I'm going to begin a bit of a reading here, and I only do this when the Holy Spirit leads me. So this is for somebody or somebody's in this room right now. Philosopher J.H. Sterling said this, quote, he said, if each link of the chain hangs on another, the whole will hang and only hang in eternity, unsupported, like some stark serpent, unless you find a hook for it. You had weakness in any quantity, and you never get strength, close quote. You high school students, you college students, let me firm up your faith right now. There is a God that is. There is a God that has always been, and there is a God that always will be. He's self-eternal. He's self-existent. He's outside of all the things that we are limited to. His name is Jesus. According to the law of entropy, the universe is running down. If it's running down, let me challenge your thinking, then it's not self-sustaining. If it's not self-sustaining, then it had to have a beginning. If it had a beginning, someone had to begin it. And we are back to the uncaused cause. There must be a first cause for which only God Almighty qualifies. The law of design also indicates that God is. I'm preaching to you about 2 is's right now. God is. God exists. When we look at plants and animals and all their marvelous intricacy, we see hundreds, thousands of amazingly complex designs that not only function beautifully, but reproduce themselves perfectly. When we look at the stars and the planets and the asteroids and the comets and the Themetios and the constellations, we see them kept precisely on their courses by centrifugal, centripetal, and gravitational forces. Such massive, marvelous, complex, and wonderfully operating design demands the existence of a designer. We learn from science that water has a high specific heat, which absolutely is essential to stabilize chemical reactions within the human body. If water had a low specific heat, we would boil over with the least activity. Without this property of water, human and most animal life would hardly be possible. The ocean is the world's thermostat. It takes a large loss of heat for water to go from liquid to ice and a large intake of heat for water to become stream. The oceans are a cushion against the heat of the sun and the freezing blast of winter. Unless the temperature of the Earth's surfaces were modulated by the ocean and kept within certain limits, we would either be cooked to death or frozen to death. How could such intricate, exacting, and absolutely necessary design come about by accident? It demands a designer. Even the size of the Earth gives evidence of design. If it were much smaller, there would be no atmosphere to sustain life. And the atmosphere is fascinating. So is the stratosphere and the troposphere and all the other spheres when you go and you look at these things. And it is unique to this Earth that we call home. Earth would then be like our moon and Mars. On the other hand, if it were much larger, the atmosphere would contain free hydrogen, as do Jupiter and Saturn, which also prevents life. The Earth's distance from the sun is absolutely perfect. Even a small change would make it too hot or too cold. The tilt of the Earth's axis ensures the season, and so on and so forth. And I got more, but I got to keep going. Science cannot prove God, but it gives an overwhelming evidence of a master designer and sustainer, which roles only could be filled by God Almighty. Like science, reason can't prove God, and I'm not appealing to your reason right now. I'm just asking you to think. I'm just asking you to let your reason cooperate with faith. But I've written down that like science, reason can't prove God. But also like science, it gives a great deal of evidence for God. Man himself is personal, conscious, rational, creative, and volitional. It's inconceivable that he could have become by accident or that his creator would be anything else less than personal, conscious, rational, creative, and volitional. To think that personal thinking, decision-making man somehow could have developed from slime to amoeba and on the evolutionary chain it goes does not make sense. Studies by anthropologists show that man is universally God-conscious. This doesn't mean that there's no man who doesn't believe in some sort of God, much less in the true God, but that men in general do. The fact that some men don't believe doesn't disprove the rule any more than a one-legged man proves that men aren't two-legged creatures. The very idea of God lends substance to the fact that He is. That's what I'm preaching about.
That concludes our message for today, here on Lost and Found. Join us next time as we continue our verse-by-verse study through God's Word. During this unprecedented time in our nation, we are adhering to the guidelines set up by our government to be able to conduct services while still keeping our fellowship as safe as possible. If you would like to know how to attend a service or any other news here at the church, we would encourage you to go to Instagram, Facebook, and ccwestside.com to find out more about what is going on currently at the church. If you are unable to attend a service, we will be continuing to live stream our services so you can be blessed in the comfort of your own home. If you do not have access to social media, we would encourage you to call the church office and someone will be happy to answer any questions you may have. Our phone number is 585-352-3150. That's 585-352-3150. Thank you for listening to Lost and Found, a radio ministry of Calvary Chapel Westside. Join us next time as we continue our study through God's Word. In Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." It's our prayer at CC Westside that you have found the only pathway that leads to an abundant life, found only in Jesus Christ.